The gospel reading this morning is found in the gospel according to John, chapter 13, verses 33 through 38. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it that you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place."
"You are a king then," said Pilate.
Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me."
"What is truth?" retorted Pilate.
With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him." The Gospel of the Lord. During our Lenten season this year, I would like to really examine closely this confrontation between Jesus and Pilate. And I've entitled this series of messages, "The Questions That Pilate Asked." In this confrontation between Jesus and Pilate, we see really the clash of two worlds. We see the clash of Rome, and we see the clash of the kingdom of God that Jesus has been preaching and teaching throughout his ministry. And each one of the questions that Jesus is asked by Pilate, I think, is a question that still has some bearing on us today. In fact, I think in some ways it has bearing on us today in an even greater way than it might have had in the first century. So we're going to look at each one of these questions. This morning, we're going to look at the question, what have you done? A sort of simplified version of what we just read this morning. What is it that you have done? And to begin with, I'd like to just spend a little bit of time examining who this man Pontius Pilate is. Each Sunday, I want to take a little bit of time to introduce a little bit more to you about Pontius Pilate. So there will be a little bit of history, there will be a little bit of biography, but I also want to try to compare who Pilate is each week with who Christ is each week. How this intersection of these two worlds and this confrontation between Pilate and Jesus impacts us and hopefully deepens our understanding of this season of Lent as we approach Easter. Pontius Pilate, the only bust that we think we have of Pontius Pilate is this. So as close as we know, this is what Pontius Pilate looked like. There's some question as to whether or not this is actually Pontius Pilate, but it's been attributed to him. Pontius Pilate, years and years and years throughout at least the 18th, 19th, and early 20th century, was thought to have been an invention by the church by several academics. You know that there's only two humans in the Apostles' Creed. Who are they? Besides Jesus, Pontius Pilate and Mary. It's kind of interesting to me that in the Christian creed, the only two human beings mentioned are a woman and a Roman. Someone who would have in the first century been, you know, a second-class citizen by virtue of her gender, and someone who was a Gentile, an outsider. Someone who wouldn't have been a part of the Jewish establishment. Suffered under Pontius Pilate, we say every time we recite the Apostles' Creed. Now that means something. And one of the things that it means is that it firmly anchors our story as Christians in historic reality. Every other religious tradition has stories. For example, the stories of Krishna becoming an avatar in Hindu theology But it's all myth and legend. The story of Muhammad riding the winged horse Barak up to the seventh heaven and talking with Allah and then coming back and landing in Jerusalem. The only person that witnessed that was Muhammad himself. It's a legend. It's a myth. Our story, though, is different. Our story is anchored and rooted in history. And when 18th, 19th, and early 20th century academics said, but Pilate couldn't possibly have existed, there's no archaeological evidence of that, in 1961, this in the city of Caesarea Maritima, which would have been where the Roman governors of Judea had their palace, there was an excavation of a Roman amphitheater. The Roman amphitheater was originally built in the first century by Herod the Great, the Herod that you are familiar with from the Christmas stories. But then it was expanded and remodeled and rebuilt in the fourth century. And as oftentimes happened when Romans would rebuild and expand something, they'd reuse blocks of stone from surrounding buildings that maybe had fallen into disuse or disrepair, and they would re-chisel them and they would reuse them. One of the stones that they found that had made up one of the exterior staircases on the remodeled amphitheater in Caesarea Maritima, they turned over. And when they turned it over, they found this. Anybody recognize the middle word? Pilatus. It's an inscription that says, this Tiberium was built by Pontius, which is over to the left, it's kind of rubbed out, Pontius Pilatus, Praefectus Idumea. In other words, this Tiberium, this memorial to Tiberius, was built by Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea. Here was archaeological evidence for the first time in 1961 that Pontius Pilate was not a figment of anyone's imagination. That the story of Jesus Christ was not myth, but it was rooted in Roman history. Now, since 1961, there's actually been a great deal of research done on who Pontius Pilate was, what his background was, where he came from. By sifting through records found in Rome and found elsewhere that actually really demonstrate that this was a real man with a real background. What I'd like to do today is just kind of give you that scope of history, both of Judea, where this takes place, what Judea was, this province that Pontius Pilate governed, and how it had come to be a Roman province. Sometimes we read the Old Testament and we read the New Testament, and there's this big gap in between, and we're like, well, what happened? I mean, I thought this was a kingdom in the Old Testament, and suddenly we've got Romans that are ruling the day in the New Testament. And what's the relationship between Pilate and Herod, and how does that all work? And then we see that Rome has its own history. And sometimes individual kingdoms like the Jewish kingdom really had no clue in a day and age when there wasn't television and there wasn't Encyclopedia Britannica. They didn't know who they were dealing with, oftentimes. They didn't quite understand what the Roman Empire was really all about. So I'd like to look at those things this morning as well. First of all, just a little quick 3-minute Jewish history. So most of us, when we read the Bible, we remember the kingdom of David as Israel. And you might recall that under David, the kingdom of Israel, which would have on the left-hand side, you can kind of see Judah and Ammon, and Israel would have been on the north, about where modern Israel is today. Actually, it would have included some of what is Syria today, some of what is Lebanon today, some of what is Jordan today. But approximately where modern Israel is today. That whole territory was the old unified kingdom of David. You might recall when his son Solomon died that his heirs couldn't hold the kingdom together as one kingdom for various reasons. And it split into two. The northern half continued to be called Israel, and the southern half was named Judah. And the history of the Old Testament really is a history of the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel worshiping God and then falling away from God and then worshiping God and then falling away from God. And eventually, the kingdom of Israel is conquered by the Assyrian army, and the 10 northern tribes of Israel are hauled away into exile, never to be heard of again, and probably scattered throughout the Assyrian Empire. Meanwhile, the southern kingdom, Judah, holds on for a while, almost 100 years. But after about 100 years, the new regional power, Babylon, eventually conquers the kingdom and hauls away the leading families, almost all of the kingdom. And the red arrow on the left there is the route that they would have traveled as those leading families and others from Judah were taken into captivity in Babylon. In Babylon, we get stories of Daniel in the lion's den, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Queen Esther, that they're some of the heroes of this time period when the Jewish people are in exile in Babylon. But eventually, they're allowed to return. And those that wish to return follow that route again back to Jerusalem, and they rebuild the temple, and they rebuild the city walls of Jerusalem, and they sort of reconstitute their national land. Now, meanwhile, other people had been there too. Some of the children of Israel had stayed. Some of the Jewish people had stayed, and they'd intermarried with others that had been brought in by the Babylonians to resettle this land that had been emptied out. And those people were sort of a mixed race. They held to the Old Testament Pentateuch, the first five books, but they didn't buy the rest of the Old Testament. And those people became known after their chief city of Samaria. They became known as the Samaritans. So the returning Jewish people looked down on the Samaritans as not being pure Jews. The Samaritans kind of had their own place of worship, and it wasn't in Jerusalem, and they had their own customs and traditions. And throughout the New Testament, we see this conflict between the Samaritans and the Jews. Now, the kingdom that was reestablished with Ezra and Nehemiah was a kingdom that really wasn't an independent kingdom. It was a vassal kingdom of the Persian Empire. And then, in about the 3rd century B.C., along comes Alexander the Great. Remember him from history class? And he conquers the Persian Empire, including this little Jewish state that had really never not been independent since it had fallen to the Babylonians centuries before. And Alexander the Great conquered that territory as well. Now the Jewish people were under the Greek rulers. Now, many people are like, how does Greek become the language of everybody in the New Testament? That's how. Alexander the Great had conquered them. They had become part of this Greek empire of Alexander the Great. Ironically, Alexander the Great wasn't Greek. He was Macedonian, as everyone in Macedonia always constantly pointed out to us. It's just that he spoke Greek because he thought it was the better language. Because his own native language was called Paeonian, which is where the word peon comes from. And so, anyway, everybody's speaking Greek by now. The next step is the Greeks start imposing their religious traditions on the Jews. They set up a statue to Zeus in the Holy of Holies. Now, you can imagine how the Jewish people reacted to that. That was desecration of the holiest site. And God said, you shall make no graven images. And the people of Judah, which is what it's going to become known as, rise up in revolt led by Judah Maccabees, the hammer. And he helps to free the Jewish people from the Greek overlords. And once again, we have a free kingdom. The picture on the right is this freed kingdom. It's called the Hasmonean Kingdom, and it's because of the ruling family. And this is the new Judah. Now, it goes on like that for a while, but there's a new guy on the block. So back across the Mediterranean, if we can go to the next screen, back across the Mediterranean, on the Italian peninsula, there's this little tiny town called Roma, Rome. And Rome is being ruled by Etruscan overlords. the kings to the north. And Rome throws off the Etruscan overlords, and from that moment on, becomes a regional power. Starts conquering one territory of Italy after another. And it conquers the entirety of the Italian peninsula. And then it sets its eyes on Corsica and Sardinia, those two big islands in the middle of the Mediterranean. But there's already somebody else there. The Carthaginians to the south, which interestingly enough, Carthage was founded by the Philistines and the Phoenicians. Remember them from the Old Testament? That's who founded Carthage. The Romans have this battle royale against Carthage, actually three times, three big wars against Carthage. And they conquer all of Carthage's territory, Hannibal with the elephants, you might remember from your history classes, and they, including the Carthaginian territory of Hispania, Spain. Next, the Macedonians say, well, we can't have any of this. Rome's getting too powerful. And seeing King Pyrrhus says, I'm going to stop the Romans. And he loses. And all of Greece and Macedonia and eventually all of the old Persian Empire becomes Roman territory. Rome now controls the entire Mediterranean. Well, what does this have to do with the little kingdom of Israel? Well, Rome has an interesting system. Rome has three different type of territories. They've got home territory, which is Italy, and they've got the provinces, and they've got subject kingdoms. It works kind of like this. If you are the king of a territory that Rome wants, and you say to Rome, you know what, we'll be nice, we'll send you tribute money, just don't come and invade us, then you can be a subject kingdom. As long as you keep Caesar happy by sending him enough money, it's basically bribery. As long as you keep Caesar happy, you can send Caesar money. He'll stay out of your territory. He may every now and then send troops to just sort of inspect. But other than that, you're good. That's who Herod is. Herod the Great is a subject king of Caesar. So in the very beginning of the New Testament, and we get in our Bibles that Herod is the king of Judea, he rules all of this territory. Everything you see south of Syria is ruled by Herod the Great. He rules it all. Just north is a province. A province that at the time of Jesus' birth is ruled by a governor appointed from Rome. And his name is, everybody remember, it starts with a Q? Quirinius, governor of Syria. Just south of that Roman province is the subject kingdom, Judea. Okay. Now, Judea, everything seems to be going swimmingly as far as Rome is concerned. Of course, we know that Herod's an awful king. Rome doesn't care as long as it gets its subject kingdom money. It's bribery every year. It's tribute money. Herod is fine as far as Rome is concerned, as long as he's sending tribute. Well, when Herod dies, he's got three sons left. He'd killed off a few of them that he thought were going to revolt against him already. But he's got three left when he dies. And in Herod's will, he gives his kingdom to his three sons. One of them, Archelaus, gets half of the kingdom. The southern half, the part there that you see as Idumea and Judea. And he gives his other two sons two little pieces of his kingdom in the north. One of them gets Galilee and Perea. That man is named Herod Antipas, who you might recognize in the New Testament as the man who cuts off whose head? John the Baptist. The other guy is Philip the Tetrarch. Well, Philip is pretty well suited to his kingdom. Over there in the north, northeast, where you see the purple, that's pretty Romanized Greek territory. And Philip likes to style himself as a Greek. And that's the other one of Herod's sons. Now, Archelaus, the oldest of those three sons, who got Judea, turns out to be a really bad ruler. He's really concerned about luxury for himself, but he doesn't keep Caesar happy, and he doesn't keep the people in Judea happy. They rise up in revolt. He doesn't know what to do. He sends word to Caesar, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. Well, Caesar doesn't like that. When Caesar gets subject kings who are saying, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. What do you think Caesar's going to do? Out of there. He kicks him out. He deposes him. He sends Archelaus to his favorite place to send everybody who's kind of isolated. He sends him over the Alps. Archelaus spends the rest of his life kind of in prison someplace in France, which doesn't sound too bad to us sometimes. But that's like a horrible place for Archelaus. And Caesar says, your old kingdom, not going to be a kingdom anymore. I'm going to make it a province. I'm going to make it not just any old province. I'm going to make it a military province. I'm going to put it under my own direct rule because obviously those Jewish people are tough to control. And so he makes it into a military province. Now, I got to go back a little bit now, and we got to kind of understand who Pontius Pilate is in this whole mix. So Pontius Pilate comes from a family whose origins would have been in the hill country of south central Italy. Now, that doesn't seem important at first, but to most of the Romans, to the Roman upper class, to the Roman class that we would call the senatorial class or the nobility of Rome, Pontius Pilate's grandparents and great-grandparents and his family were the hillbillies. They were the sort of looked down upon Ponti clan. Now, the Ponti clan, during Rome's early era, had made a valiant stand against the armies of Rome. There was this story of the Ponti clan holding off the Roman army, and the leader of the clan won the first battle, and he stripped all the Roman soldiers and sent them back to Rome. But then, of course, Rome goes back and defeats the Ponti clan. And so they become sort of a subject people of Rome, eventually incorporated into the Roman state, but always kind of looked down upon. Pontius Pilate's got the wrong name. He's a Ponti. Pontius Pilate's first name, though, means that he's the thrower of the javelin. That's what Pilatus. Pilate would have been his first name. Pontius would have been his family name. And he's the thrower of the javelin. Now, we don't know if that's a name that he earned as a young man or if that's a name that was given to him as a baby. But that would have been an indication that his family was proud of their position in history of being the thrower of the javelin. Probably Pontius Pilate, according to legend, Pontius Pilate grows up in Spain, which was a place where many of the veterans of various Roman generals' wars went to get land, free land in Spain. Pontius Pilate, according to tradition, grows up in Spain, but he's obviously somebody who's wanting to break into the nobility. He wants to be a leader, because otherwise he wouldn't have ever been a Roman governor. His class in the military is called the equestrian class. Now, equestrians are sort of the commoners who are trying to make a name for themselves. They're not the upper class. They're the up-and-comers. And Rome had very strict laws about where equestrians could govern or what sorts of jobs equestrians could get. And, of course, the name equestrian comes from the fact that they rode horses. They got to ride a horse in war, but they could never be a part of the nobility unless they gained at least what in our dollars today would be like $1 billion. If they became a billionaire, well, then they'd let you in to the nobility. Pontius Pilate was probably sitting in Tiberius's foyer when Tiberius was making appointments to his governorships, and he's thinking to himself, who am I going to appoint to Judea? This is an awful appointment. Who am I going to find to take this appointment? And he looks out in the front hallway, and there's Pontius Pilate waiting to get an appointment that will bring him into the nobility. That's Pontius Pilate. He gets Judea. One more. No, I want to just show you this, and then we're going to leave history for a while today. And I want to show you where Judea is in the big picture of the Roman Empire. It's way over to the right. It's that little tiny green sliver of a province in the Roman Empire. As far as Rome is concerned, it's nothing. Except that it borders the Persian, the rest of the Persian Empire to the east. And they certainly don't want to have, they certainly want to have a buffer state between them and the Persians. As far as Rome is concerned, that's all it is. Okay, now before we go into the first question that Pilate asks Jesus, I just want to, as we've talked about Rome here, and we've talked about the sort of climbing the ladder and the Roman military state and Roman aggression, and I think sometimes we need to pause and think about that compared to our own country in the U.S. It's really curious to me that we as a people have chosen a lot of Roman symbols as our symbols. Just take a look at this next slide. On the left, that's the Imperial Roman Standard. That's the Roman eagle clutching arrows. To the right, that, of course, is the Great Seal of the United States. This next picture. Here, of course, is the U.S. Capitol's National Mall. We've got the Capitol building in the background and, of course, the Lincoln Memorial. I think this is a wonderful place. I love it. But sometimes I pause a little bit when I take a look at this next picture, because that's the Roman Forum. Do you see the similarities? In many ways, the values that this nation seems to espouse are not necessarily Christian values, they're Roman values. The last point, here's Abraham Lincoln. And of course, I love Abraham Lincoln. I think he was an amazing president. But notice that inside of the Lincoln Memorial, he's seated on a Roman judgment seat. And beneath his palms are the symbols of Roman power, the fasces. To the right are other fasces that are from archaeology. Those are fasces that are in the Roman Forum in Rome. The fasces were bundles of rods that a father could use to beat his child, is actually what they were, to demonstrate his power. They were symbols of imperium, of power. Now, this whole idea of climbing the ladder fits in, I think, with the first question that Pilate asks Jesus. Pilate says, "What have you done?" to Jesus. Actually, it's not the first question in John, but it's one of the questions that I want to focus on today. What have you done? Pilate asks. And our first reaction to that, I think, is, well, Jesus hasn't done anything. He's innocent. But then when we step back and we look at the Gospels a little bit more, I think there's something else there. Jesus has upset the codes and standards of the ancient world and of ours today. You know, He has presented this idea that the human idea of right and wrong just really doesn't cut it for God. He teaches us that God is an all-powerful, all-righteous, all-just God. He says it's not enough to not just murder someone, but it's true that you can't hate them if you want to be righteous in front of God. It's not enough to refrain from adultery. He teaches us not to think lustful thoughts. Even the leading religious figures of the day, Jesus describes as whitewashed tombs with empty, decaying bones inside. Contrasts this idea with Roman religion and Pilate's life. In Rome, it was all about the outward show, doing the right thing. Pilate had achieved his position of power by sucking up to the right guy, by climbing the ladder of success, by doing the right thing. But what Jesus is saying is that true righteousness goes beyond doing anything. It goes all the way into your heart. God judges the heart, and one day, Jesus says, all mankind will be judged by God. God is love, but God is righteousness. His enemy said, he stirs up the people. Of course he did. Jesus had exploded the view that progress has to do with climbing the ladder. Pilate had spent his whole life climbing a ladder. When Jesus says, what have you done? You could think about it like this. Pilate looks at Jesus standing there in rags and says, who are you? I'm the governor of this province. Who are you? Jesus said, real progress is not made by our efforts, but it's only when we surrender to God and God becomes first in our lives and the Holy Spirit washes us clean and new that we're born again. Jesus taught throughout the Galilean countryside, repent and believe. What he's saying is, turn it around, people. He's not impressed with their modern philosophy. He's not impressed with our gadgets or our sophistication. We haven't come so far that we've really left the first century behind. See, the 20th century, for example, it was full of all sorts of amazing innovations, but more people died at the hands of others during that century than throughout all of human history. Jesus says, repent and believe. Seek first the kingdom of God. Jesus upends all of the social standards. We humans like to create hierarchies. Every human society does. We measure status on how many children we have in the old ancient world, or how many wives we might have in the ancient world, or how much many cattle we have. Not too different from how many cars we have, or how big our house is, how many bathrooms we have inside, or how much we earn. Human society seems to love to create hierarchies. We're kind of like chickens that way. And so is the Roman world. There were patricians and equestrians and commoners and slaves. You know, this last election that we had. And certainly there's great policies that our current president has, and there's others that you could disagree with. But much of this last election cycle was about wealth and power. Much of our political system is about gaining influence and access and power. Jesus wasn't interested in any of that. He wasn't impressed by who Pilate knew. He wasn't impressed by what the high priest Caiaphas' family's credentials were. He wasn't impressed by any of it. And he isn't impressed by it in us today. He's not impressed by our status symbols. The apostle says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's no difference. But God loves each one of us equally. The more we get caught up in our own sense of self-importance, our own social position, the harder it is to rely on God's grace. That's what Jesus said to the rich young ruler. That's what he was talking about when he said, it's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get to heaven. Because it's not about you. It's not about being a self-made person. That's what Pilate thought. During this Lenten season, my first challenge to you is to truly repent and believe as Jesus preached in the Galilean countryside. It's not about social ladder climbing. It's not about any ladder climbing. It's about turning it around and seeing Christ as the new creation who comes to you. For all of his ladder climbing, Pilate died in obscurity. He never achieved the fame and fortune that he wanted his whole career. Emperor Tiberius, who he was trying to impress by building a Tiberium in Caesarea Maritima, never appointed him to the Senate, which is probably what Pilate wanted most, to become recognized and noticed by everyone. He kept waiting. But Tiberius was content to let Pilate just linger in Judea. And when Pilate finally returned to Rome, before he got there, Tiberius had died. And Pilate seems to have lived out the rest of his life in Vienna, which at that time was just a small settlement in Austria. Next week, we'll take a look at another question that Pilate asked. And we'll take a look at how sometimes we fall into some of the traps that he fell into as well. Now this morning for our prayers, for the prayer of the day, I'd like to leave Pilate behind a little bit and really use a prayer that was given to me by Eileen's family, because I see her as the opposite of Pilate. She wasn't concerned about social ladder climbing. And she wrote this little letter to the congregation, and I wanted to share it with you this morning as our prayer of the day. She said, "I'm the oldest member of this congregation. You all treat me as gold, something special. The people that come to this church get told, you need to ask Eileen to pray if you want something to happen." And then she says, "Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, we lift up to you the members and friends of Zohar Lutheran Church. We put them in your care at all times. We love you, Lord, and want to serve you. Help us to be obedient to your will and your wants. Help us to prepare the way for your return. Lord, amen." And then she says, "Those of you who feel the way I do, let your voices be heard. And those who are working for Zohar, may God's richest blessings be on this congregation. I love you all. Eileen."